We're beginning a new series this morning based on the book of 1 John. Wrapped up Philippians. Last week we managed to cover Philemon in one extended sermon. And so today we'll be beginning a series in the book of 1 John near the end of the New Testament. Lord, we ask you now that you would open your word to our hearts and minds and our hearts and minds to your word. Enable us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers, because we receive your love and we believe you and we love you in return. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the first four verses then of 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We're focusing on these first four verses of 1 John this morning, but we need to do so in light of the expressed purpose of this book, the book of 1 John. John tells us straight out his purpose and his central message. And that statement is found in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There's John's specific purpose. I'm writing this book. I'm writing these contents to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let's just pause right there. Could there be any more compelling topic? Could there be any more important topic than this? Knowing that we have eternal life. What could be of greater interest to us than this? We lose sight of this so easily. I lose sight of this so easily. But if there really is a way that the brief, the fleeting years of this fallen and broken life filled with so much disappointment and pain and suffering and trials, if there really is a way that these brief and fleeting painful years can give way to perfect life, then what could we possibly regard as being of greater priority? Eternal life means perfect life. We really misfire if we think eternal life is just existence that continues on and on and on and the quality can vary. That's not at all what the Bible means by eternal life. By eternal life is perfect life. And would not one aspect, one facet of perfection be its permanence? If something is good but not permanent, it falls short of being perfect, does it not? You agree with me on that? And so a perfect life would have to be an eternal life of absolute goodness and joy and peace, just exactly what the Bible describes it to be. So if there is a way for this broken life that we live in, do you remember when you first experienced disillusionment with life in the here and now? You know, for many of us, when we were young, starry-eyed, we looked at marriage someday. Once we got to that stage of noticing girls or boys, we thought, man, I just can't wait till I can find the right person and get married, and then life is going to be bliss. It's going to be euphoric. How long did it take us to destroy that notion? I've shared before that it took me all of 3 months from our wedding date to get Darylin to the point of crying, I wish we'd never gotten married. I managed it in 3 months. Anybody break my record? Anybody do it quicker than that? And then I remember when I began in the world of industry, building a career. And I was doing well, you know, being raised in a Christian home and taught the disciplines of the Christian life, taught right from wrong and good from evil, and that my behavior matters, my conduct matters, given that good work ethic, that Christian work ethic. And so I got hired in a position, and lo and behold, I found myself leapfrogging over other people, being promoted beyond people that were there longer than I was. And I thought, why? And I didn't realize how much character, Christian character and discipline, the Christian disciplines have an impact. And I was blessed, and I started bringing home good-sized paychecks, started being able to buy the nicer home in the nicer neighborhood and the nicer cars in the garage, and being able to, you know, not have to worry about pinching pennies or dimes and making a good living. But you know what? It didn't take too terribly long before that was disillusioned, and I noticed that the luster was coming off all this stuff that was supposed to be bringing joy to my heart. This world is not our home. This world is filled with disappointments. This world is filled with hurt, things that we love, people who we love. We're broken. We do things to hurt each other. Eventually, even the best of relationships are terminated because we die on each other. Eternal life is a very big deal. It's a huge deal. There's nothing more important than eternal life. So that ought to be compelling to us about this study of the book of John, but I think that our appreciation for John's message will only be enhanced if we remember the historical context in which he writes this book. The evidence, both outside of this letter and in its contents, leads scholars to believe that the Apostle John wrote this letter near the end of the first century, probably in the early 90s AD. He was a pastor in Ephesus at the time, had been there for a number of years, and Ephesus, of course, was a center where Paul had spent some time. It was a city that God really placed some emphasis on. But the Apostle John ended his life there as a pastor in Ephesus. And he wrote this letter apparently to churches in that region, probably the province of Asia in what we now know as Turkey. But if you think of that time frame, you know that the church by the late first century had already gone through several seasons of persecution. Started with the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so they began with the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, began persecuting Christians fiercely. Subsequently, the Romans got involved. Emperor Nero got involved, who tradition says took the lives of the apostles Paul and Peter. And so there were waves of persecution that had transpired. The church folk had seen many formerly professing believers, formerly professing followers of Christ, deny the faith under threat of torture, under threat of death. They'd witnessed many, many more of their fellows be thrown to the lions or burned alive as torches around the arena or dealt with in other horrible ways. And just imagine looking around here, and we're kind of depleted this morning, but just imagine as you look around at one another, who is it that would among us have been among those who denied the faith when things really heated up and got scary? People that we knew, that we were in Bible study with, we were in prayer meeting with, we served with on committees, and all of a sudden they're denying faith in Jesus. Who is it that we look around and see that gave their lives because of being followers of Jesus? And so there was a lot of trauma that had impacted the church, trauma of the heaviest kind. There were unpleasant consequences for following Christ. The cost had proved to be very, very high, a lot higher than many Christians had anticipated, higher than some were willing to pay. Beyond that, by the time of John's writing this letter, the church had experienced the emerging of lots and lots of false teachers who had been able to raise up cults to follow them. And they had divergent teachings from what the original apostles had proclaimed as they initiated the mission of Christ and initiated the church of the New Testament. And so congregants like you and I in that situation had seen individuals that we knew as brothers and sisters in the faith depart from us in the sense of following a teacher that was saying things other than what the original apostles had taught. Who among us would we be shocked? Again, we've attended church with one another. We've been to prayer meetings and Bible studies and served with, and all of a sudden we're parting ways over what different teachers are saying. That's traumatic. And some of these teachers were proclaiming beliefs and practices that the early apostles, the original apostles, said were absolutely incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot call yourself a Christian, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, and believe that you need to continue observing the laws of Moses, circumcision and the other laws of Moses, in order to be saved. You're not a follower of Christ if that's the case. And there were other matters like that as well. And so a lot of confusion had set in, a lot of wondering who is in, who is out, what are the qualifications and the disqualifications to have eternal life. There had been a number who basically had come to the conclusion, this Christian faith thing is not working out the way I thought. This looks like a better alternative. That's awfully hard and costly, and I think unnecessarily so. So I think I'm just going to jump over on this bandwagon here. And with all these false teachers, the questions were being raised, who really knows the truth? Who should I believe? Who's the expert, the real expert? These people are following that teacher. These people are following that one. Who has the more credibility? This teaching, sir, seems more appealing to me. Congregants had witnessed excommunications or church expulsions of professing Christians for refusing to repent of certain sins and false doctrines. There were actually beliefs and teachings that day that sexual immorality didn't matter. Teachings were being proclaimed by professing Christians that what you did with your physical body didn't matter, only the spirit mattered. And so you could let the body have its desires, sin away. It doesn't matter because it's your spirit that's holy and pure. And your body will give way when you die. And so there were Christians that were just indulging in all manner of immorality and sin and believing that they could get away with that and still consider themselves Christians. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands the need to write an epistle on who may know, how to know one has eternal life, one has perfect life. And he begins here. That's the umbrella. We need to understand everything in 1 John under that umbrella. This I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he begins with these first four verses, which basically we could summarize this way. This is real. This is true. What I and the other apostles chosen by Christ, and we remember that Jesus specifically selected these apostles. And subsequently, Paul says that Jesus came and appeared to him directly, even after Christ had been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. Christ came and appeared to the apostle Paul and said, you're one of my apostles. I've chosen you, and I've got a mission for you specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Jesus had specifically identified these 12 as my emissaries. He replaced Judas Iscariot, I believe, with the apostle Paul, but hand-selected by him, invested with his personal authority to represent him, and what they said, what they taught, was to be received as from him directly. So John says, what I and the other apostles chosen by Christ have preached and have taught you from the beginning, what we have affirmed to you all along, what I am reaffirming to you and exhorting to you to cling to and not let go of, is a matter of truth, and it's a matter of our direct experience. The teachings of Jesus that we have taught you, we heard directly from his mouth. We were there. The miracles and the healings and the life that he lived, the life of perfect love, the life of absolute flawless obedience to the Father, we saw lived out in front of us. We watched with our own eyes. We touched him. We felt his embrace when he hugged us, wrapped his arms around us. We saw him physically die on the cross. And then we saw and spoke with him and again felt his embrace as a man resurrected from the dead afterward. As we took his hand, we felt the nail prints. This is real. This is true. And we can tell you this because it's a matter of our firsthand experience. This is not some philosophical imagination we have, some speculation that we've come up with. This is direct firsthand experience that we have passed on to you. Don't you dare let go of this for somebody's fancy words, for somebody's creative ideas. We watched him ascend to the heavens. The angels who were there with us told us he's going to come back the same way he departed, which is exactly what he himself had told us when we were walking with him physically. Everything we have taught you is directly from Jesus Christ. The witness that we've borne to him is because of our firsthand experience. The word that we have proclaimed to you as the way of life, of eternal life, is a result of this direct firsthand experience. What you've heard from us, Jesus' chosen apostles, is the truth. Against everything else, against all the divergent teachings that are out there, all the different philosophies and theologies that are being proclaimed, against all of that, I, John, testify to you that you have received the truth. Don't let it be stolen from you. This is for real. It's essentially the same thing that Peter, the apostle, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Then John continues. He says, this is real, this is true, it's a result of our firsthand experience. And he says this, "And if you receive and if you believe what we have taught to you, what we have testified and proclaimed to you, then you have a share with us." Obviously, if you believe what I'm teaching you, then we have that in common, and that's the sharing that we have. We both believe this, that I am proclaiming to you right now, that I am teaching you right now. And John says that. He says, if you believe what we have taught concerning Jesus Christ and all that he said, then we have a share together. You have a fellowship, a koinonia, a sharing with us. But, and this is profound, you also have a sharing, a fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that sharing with us, if you are not holding to what we hold to, the apostles hold to, then you also have no share with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. He says, we've got it right, and there is no alternative truth. This is it. You have fellowship, you have a sharing with us, and you have a sharing therein with God the Father and with God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's how real this is. To be in fellowship with us apostles on these matters is to be in fellowship with God. To be out of fellowship with us is to be out of fellowship with God, to have no share in God. And then he adds in verse 4, I'm writing this on behalf of my fellow apostles so that our joy may be full. How is our joy going to be full? Well, because of you staying the course, because of you not throwing in the towel, because of you not being led astray, because of you continuing to hold to the things we hold to continue to have a share, a fellowship with what we hold to, and therefore you have a share with God, our joy is full. When we see people denying Jesus Christ, denying the faith, when we have seen people follow false teachers and join these cults that have arisen, our hearts are broken and are grieved. And so I'm writing this to help you stay the course so that our joy may be full. Simple enough message, right? How does it apply to us? How is this message relevant to us? I think I've shared with you before that as I prepare to preach, to teach, I spend a lot of time just trying to listen. I spend a lot of time looking for manna, that being an illustration of how God provided food for the Israelites in the Old Testament. He would send them daily manna that they were absolutely dependent on. If God didn't send the manna, they would do without. They had, in the wilderness, they really didn't have anything else. And so for me, I just want to be a delivery person. I just want to be the pizza delivery guy for the message that God has for his people. And so I spend a lot of time listening, trying to notice the things that he sends in my vicinity as D-Day and H-hour approach for me to get behind the pulpit or to share something. And one of the things that happened this week was that we had our monthly Alliance Ministerium meeting in Huron. And what was special about this month's gathering of Alliance pastors in eastern South Dakota was that our new district superintendent was going to be there. And so we were going to be able to meet him. I had never met, his name is Dan Scarrow, not to be confused with Jack Sparrow. Yeah. Arr. So we were looking forward to meeting the new district superintendent. And it was a very stimulating meeting. It was a good meeting. Dan is a different district superintendent from any DS I've had before. I'll just tell you a little bit about him. He was a missionary kid. Grew up in Peru, particularly Lima, Peru. And so sacrificial, total surrender ministry was part of his life from the very beginning. He is particularly gifted and passionate about the area of leadership. And so for the past 22 years, not only has he been involved in ministry in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, served as a pastor in a couple locations, has served as a leadership development supervisor in a district, and now he's district superintendent. But as a way, 22 years ago, as a way of trying to have an outreach beyond the church into the community, he started his own leadership consulting business. And he's very, very gifted, very passionate in this area, but he has been providing consulting not only for churches and pastors and Christian leaders, but he's also been providing leadership consulting for secular businesses. They've called him in, and that's been a way for him to build bridges outside the church. And so he's got all the leadership lingo. He's read all the Jim Collins books and the other things and many, many others. But all that to say that former district superintendents more came from the pastoral mode, you know, the kind of the cuddly, soft guy. Dan comes much more from the hardcore leader guy. Very focused, very intentional, very to the point. It didn't take him an hour to say, either we've got to get our focus back or we need to find something else to do, you know, as pastors. So get on board or look for something else to do. Said in a nice way, but a firm way. He's very, very focused. I love the snapshot that he gave us, that he just helps him keep his focus. He said, our mission is to bring light into dark places. Our mission is to bring light into dark places. And so he says, every week at the district office staff meeting, we're raising the question, how are each of us bringing light into dark places? How did we bring light into dark places this past week? Obviously, the light of Jesus. You know, our homes need the light of Jesus. There are dark places in our homes. There are dark places in our churches that the light of Jesus needs to be brought to. There are certainly dark places in our community, in our world. And do we have our eyes, do we have our radar attuned to be able to see the darkness around us and say, how can I bring the light of Jesus there? What word of Jesus? What kindness of Jesus can I bring? So that's a great snapshot. I love that. But he said, for me to be true to that mission, and for each of us to be true to that mission, he said, we have to constantly be evaluating four key relationships. So we quickly opened our notebooks and got our pens, because four, you know, there's going to be a list to make. And he says, number one, I have to constantly be assessing my relationship to comfort and to discomfort. Oh, that doesn't sound very fun. Number two, it got worse. Constantly have to be assessing my relationship with pain and my willingness to choose pain and endure pain. Number three, constantly have to be assessing my relationship with fear of failure. Not wanting to take risks because of fear of failure. And number four, I need to constantly be assessing my relationship to discipline. Because the disciplines I need for one situation are not going to be adequate for a new situation. New situations almost always call for new disciplines that have to be embraced. Pretty heavy challenge, wouldn't you say? Pastors, especially you in your roles as leaders of God's people, you need to regularly, constantly be assessing your relationship with comfort, pain, fear of failure, and discipline. And I thought, you know, that doesn't just apply to pastors. That applies to all of us. All of us as followers of Jesus Christ. If we really believe that there is nothing more important than this matter of eternal life, than this matter of eternal life through Jesus Christ, well, let me put it this way. For all of us, it's not a question of if we embrace discomfort, not a question of if we will choose pain and to endure pain, not a question of if we will step out beyond our comfort zone to risk failure. Not a question of if we have to discipline ourselves and say no to some things in order to say yes to them. It's just a question of what we do it for. All of us do that. In your life, you choose discomfort. In your life, you choose pain. In your life, there are things that you risk in failure in order to pursue. There are things that you discipline yourself in order to obtain. And whatever we do that for is really what we regard as most important, as what really matters to us. And if the message of John is going to reach our ears, we really need to evaluate, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is this message worth it for me to discipline myself, for me to step out beyond my comfort zone, for me to risk failure, for me to choose discomfort, for me to choose pain? Is it worth it? And John would say, absolutely it is. It's the only thing in this life that is worth it. It's the only thing. Don't give up. Don't exchange this for something else because it seems easier or more pleasant. This is worth, if it came down to it, this is worth even sacrificing your life for. And there is a mission involved, and I think bringing the light into dark places is a very positive way of stating that mission. Another way of stating that mission is the eternal destinies of every man, woman, and child in this world. The eternal destinies of every man, woman, and child are hanging in the balance. And so, as Dan Scarrow emphasized to us pastors, he said, there is just too much at stake. What is at stake is too important for us to choose our comfort zones, too important for us to reject self-discipline, too important for us to choose safety rather than risk of failure, too important for us to avoid pain. We've got to remember what is at stake and how important it is. What is it for you that you are sacrificing for, disciplining yourself? Or what are the things for which you are willing to forego some comfort or take on some pain, take on some risk, take on some discipline? The Apostle John would say, this. This is real. This is true. There is nothing realer, more real, nothing truer than Jesus Christ and all that he taught. If there is anything worthy of our full devotion, if there is anything worthy of our sustained supreme commitment, our greatest sacrifice, it is Jesus Christ and his word and his mission. And that is exactly what he called for. Don't sell yourself for anything less.